Well, it was on a Friday in 1988 at the 12th hole of the golf course. Not any golf course, mind you, but this was the Masters, storied course in Augusta. Curtis Strange had had a horrible Thursday on the course, shot a sizable number over. He was on Friday, but as he stood on the 12th tee with his 7-iron and swung, he experienced an incredibly rare moment in golf. By the way, this is what that hole looks like. You can see the bridge and the creek. And this hole, the pin's off to the left, but oftentimes it's right between those bunkers. Very short, but very difficult. But when Curtis hit the ball, it went on a line, bounced softly on the green, and it rolled right into the cup. And he became one of only a few who have managed a hole-in-one at the Masters. Now, normally what happens when a professional golfer gets a hole-in-one is they make a point of retrieving that golf ball. Sort of like if you caught a pass for a touchdown in the Super Bowl, you'd probably want that football. Normally they would retrieve that golf ball and either keep it, or perhaps they might give it to the club where they played, sort of a memento. But in this case, as the crowd was going crazy, Curtis Strange walked to the cup, he retrieved his ball, and he promptly threw it in Rays Creek. And the media went crazy about this. After his round was through, a number of reporters with cameras and microphones were asking, why in the world did you throw that golf ball in the creek? One of them, when they asked, Curtis, why didn't you keep it? You could have left it, or you could have left it to your grandchildren. Now, this has historical value. Well, his response, and I love this, was, I certainly hope that when I'm gone, I have something better than a golf ball to leave my grandchildren. Well, on Father's Day, we may not realize it, but what we tend to reflect most on it, and really what we celebrate, is the legacy that our fathers have left us. Legacy simply means what's been passed on. It can be good, it can be bad. In fact, it might be worthwhile just to either jot the question down or just take a moment and write down, what are one or two things that you really value that were passed on to you? It's interesting that Scripture is full of commands to parents to pass on a legacy of faith to their children. One of my favorite passages on this subject is in Deuteronomy 6. Many of you probably are familiar with at least pieces of this. The opening statement is called the Shema, very daily spoken by people of the Jewish faith. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be fontlets between your eyes. In other words, on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now, the idea here is that we aren't only responsible to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and soul and might, but, by the way, we looked at just a week ago, I believe, Jesus' response to a question of what was the greatest command. He quotes this passage, and he also quotes Leviticus 19 alongside of it, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Saying all the law and the prophets hang on this. But the idea isn't just that we love and obey God. There's a responsibility here that we also leave a legacy of faith behind us, that we make a point of intentionally engaging those younger than us with the Scriptures. Billy Graham, speaking of legacy, has an interesting quote. He says, our days are numbered. One of the primary goals in our lives should be to prepare for the last day. The legacy we leave is not just in our possessions, but in the quality of our lives. And then he asks this question, what preparation should we be making now? The greatest waste in all of our earth, which cannot be recycled or reclaimed, is the waste of the time that God has given us each day. As we finish our time in Hebrews this morning, we come to a series of exhortations. That's a fancy word for calls to action or commands, things you need to be doing, and I need to be doing. If you haven't been with us as we've gone through this letter to the Hebrews, this was written to followers of Jesus who had a Jewish background, who apparently were wavering in their faith. And we've seen as we've gone through this letter a series of comparisons showing Jesus Christ to be superior to anything and everything this audience knows and understands. They were sliding back towards some of their Jewish roots, tempted to return to legalism. And so Jesus has been shown as superior not only to the law, but to the temple sacrifices, to the priestly whole system itself, everything in their Jewish heritage. Because on the cross, Jesus Christ made one final and complete sacrifice for sin. And by doing so, he's opened through his own sacrifice direct access to God for those whose faith is in him. There's a series of pictures of who Jesus is and how he's better than everything they know, all as you go through the first 10 chapters of this letter. Then you may remember midway through chapter 10, the focus shifts from this teaching of the magnitude of Jesus' greatness to what our response should look like, what we should do in response. Perhaps you even remember this powerful call to action that begins in verse 19 of chapter 10. You might turn there. I'll read it for you. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. Again, there's this allusion, this comparison to what they understand in the temple, and there's some symbolism coming out of that. It says, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and to good works, not neglecting to meet together as in the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So right off the bat, at the heart of this response we're called to, in light of who Jesus is this picture of moving forward in faith together. There's a lot of let us statements in there, together statements. And then what follows in chapter 11, as we saw a few weeks ago, is this number of examples of faith, of normal broken people just like you and me, who by faith left a legacy by their actions in trusting God. As I read through chapter 11, I can't help but think that perhaps many, if not all, great legacies happen to the great surprise or total ignorance of their contributors. As I read through that list in chapter 11, I think probably none of those people saw themselves as a great example of faith. Maybe a few exceptions there. And then we came to chapter 12, and we saw this wonderful picture painted of this great running race together, where we were compared to athletes who are running focused on victory. And chapter 12 closed with this powerful reminder of the promise we have in Christ, saying that everything we know in this world will be shaken. It will go away. It will not remain. But what we have in Christ, the promise, is a kingdom that will not be shaken. That's how chapter 12 closes. And if the letter to the Hebrews had ended in chapter 12, it actually would have been a fine ending. But there's one more chapter. And again, we get this shift. In chapter 13, we get a very practical list of exhortations, of things we are to do. And there's a common phrase of remembering, of not forgetting, this call to action that we get. So the question I want us to consider this morning as we look in these final directions from Hebrews is this idea of how do we leave a lasting legacy of faith? How do I live my life in such a way that it's completely used up when I die? That something in my following of Christ is passed on as a legacy for others, an example they could look to in a healthy way. How in my day-to-day routine, my normal, can I live in such a way as to leave a lasting, meaningful legacy? I think most of us wait for those hole-in-one kind of moments, thinking that's going to be the moment we're remembered for, the legacy. But in fact, it's how we live our day-to-day lives, isn't it? I want you to read with me, if you would, from chapter 13. If you'll turn there, Just going to read for us the first 9 verses to begin with. And just here, there's a list of rolling one after another things to do. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have benefited those, which have not benefited those devoted to them. And this list goes on, but we see right off the bat that this isn't a complex theological construct here or an abstract idea to wrap our heads around. It's a list of things we should be doing that are pretty straightforward, most of them. Things we're to remember to do, not to forget. I think in some ways this closing chapter of Hebrews isn't all that different from a note a parent might leave if they were going away for a week or two and leaving their kids and saying, don't forget to do this. I remember when my parents left, they said, don't forget to water the lawn. I remembered on day 13 or 14 of them being gone, and it was a little too late. They came home to a brown lawn. Or maybe a list of if you knew you were saying goodbye for the last time to somebody, or you knew you weren't going to see them for a long time and you wanted to make sure they remembered some very critical things. That's the kind of list we have here. I'd encourage you to take out a pencil this morning and write down as we go the simple list, because I'm convinced as I consider Hebrews chapter 13 that if we simply lived out the commands in this short list, in this one chapter, if we simply did these things well on a day-to-day basis by faith in Christ, you and I would leave a legacy of faith. Notice the first. Let brotherly love continue. It also gets translated as keep on loving each other as brothers. We'll insert sisters here because it isn't just one side that has to do this. We love one another. One writer notes that the nature and circumstance of the church itself often threatens brotherly love. He says, when we feel threatened from the outside, whether that be cultural values eroding around us, or in the case of the Hebrews, an actual physical threat, he says there tend to be two dangers. I find this interesting. One is the danger of heresy hunting. When we feel a very right desire to stay true to the faith, especially when we feel it threatened, some of us, when we look around the world right now and what are considered Christian circles, we see many things that are very threatening to the church, rightly so. Right? I'm not the only one. There's a few of us that see some things that concern us. Well, the danger is that sometimes that can cause us to slip into this unfortunate response of, in a sense, policing every detail of the faith and the doctrine of those around us to make sure that what was really a right desire to make sure we're staying true to the gospel can sometimes degrade into policing in a sort of you're a heretic, or I'm right and you're all wrong. I always get nervous, by the way, when I interact with people who their church is the only right church. That's a big red flag, by the way. And so there's this tension, isn't there? Just by the nature of who we are as a church, that when we want to stand for truth, which is a right thing to do, sometimes we can do that without brotherly love towards one another. And I would submit to you that it's actually very difficult and takes great effort to stand up for truth solidly with love. The other thing that often happens, especially when there's places where you see physical threat of people in the church, is you see a stern and unsympathetic treatment of those whose faith or nerve have failed. Sometimes someone in a moment of crisis lacks courage or self-control and makes a really stupid move. And the challenge is to keep loving them, to tell them the truth, but to keep loving them. And with the reality of the Hebrew church, these were very real issues. They were facing very real difficulties and persecution. And so they have to be reminded in the midst of that, as they stand up for the true gospel and what's right, to still love one another in the midst of that. I'm reminded that there are many circumstances when I need to remember to treat someone with grace and love, and that grace must, at the heart of it, mark every interaction I have. Period. Jesus said the sacrificial service and love, John 13, the way we love one another is actually our identifying mark as his followers. And sometimes it's really difficult to do that. And we need to be on guard and remember to keep going in brotherly love. Seems like such a simple thing, doesn't it? It's our defining mark. Let brotherly love continue. He goes on. He says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. And then alluding to a couple stories from the Old Testament, he says, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. This also gets translated as don't forget to entertain strangers. And in the time of the early church, there was a critical practice in place that you opened your home to other believers in your town when they were visiting. If you go back to the days of the early church, the inns were not places you would want to stay for a number of reasons. One Greek writer makes comment of the challenge being finding the inn with the least fleas. But they were places that often were full of prostitution, of all sorts of things a Christian shouldn't be involved in. And they were also places where sometimes you were taken captive for ransom. They were dangerous places. And so there was a very critical practice that if my family knew a family in another town, even remotely connected, if we could at least find each other, and you came to my town, it's sort of the expectation that I open my home to you, and I let you stay with me to protect you from that situation. It's hard to imagine in the ancient world the work of Paul and others even really being possible in spreading the gospel if folks hadn't opened their homes. Hospitality was at the core of what it was to practice following Christ. For us, I think it's true that we forget the value of an open home. And it's true that we feel the cost of that sometimes, don't we? Opening our home to others, even when it costs us. I would suggest to you that one of the ways you can pass on a legacy of faith is being someone of radical hospitality. Someone who opens your home and opens your life, not only to other believers who are in need, but to your neighbors, to the people who need you. Opening our homes is really critical if people are going to see what it looks like to follow Jesus, because we only see a little piece of one another on Sunday morning, don't we? One of the things that really hit home when I was a youth pastor was, and again, you know, just like I didn't see Fonda sitting right in front of me a few minutes ago, sometimes I see things, don't see things that should be obvious. But after a few years of working with students, I started getting feedback from some of the kids that they were really watching my marriage. They were really watching how I was as a dad and how Jen was as a mom. And for some of these kids, we were the first good example they ever had. And if we don't open our homes and our lives, people don't get to see that, what it looks like in flesh to follow Christ. So if we want to leave a legacy of faith, one of the things we need to do is to not neglect hospitality, to not neglect opening our homes, inviting our neighbors over for dinner, sharing what we have, being open life on life with others. Again, seems straightforward, doesn't it? I need practice in this. So don't forget to love one another like brothers. Don't forget to practice this hospitality. And then we get this statement. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them. And those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. That's a convicting statement, isn't it? And by the way, this isn't just people who are in, this isn't just remember everybody who's in the penal system in the United States. This is specifically referring to those who are imprisoned or persecuted for their faith, who haven't done anything wrong. Of course, we know in early history that many paid dearly for their faith. But often we're isolated and we're insulated from the reality that right now that's happening all over the world. Right now. If you go back and you look at the history of the church, there's this beautiful practice from almost day one of working to purchase the freedom of other believers who are imprisoned for their faith. There are a number of incredibly compelling stories from throughout the ages. At one point, Christians were sent as slaves into mines, and other Christians would not only work to purchase their freedom, but there are stories of some actually selling themselves into the mine to obtain the release of others. In fact, this was such a prominent practice that in the 4th century, Licinius, who was an emperor, passed legislation outlawing such kindness towards those in prison. Think about that. Followers of Christ were so marked by the way they gave of themselves, sometimes their very freedom for others, that was in large part why an emperor wrote legislation against the practice. I think we forget quite quickly, because it doesn't make it in the nightly news cycles or in the paper, that right now all around the world, there are many in prison for their faith. There are many in slavery. When I was a youth pastor, we ran a program, worked with a program called Loose Change to Loosen Change, and found out, that basically I challenged all my students, they got a little cup to loose change to loosen chains. We work with an organization that all they did was go into third world countries and purchase people out of slavery. Mostly kids that had been sold into slavery by their parents who were trying to make ends meet. Maybe they chose to sell one of their kids in so they could feed the others. And what was crazy that I learned in the process was sometimes for like $15. That's the power of the dollar around the world. Sometimes for like $15, our kids could purchase the freedom of someone. And the reality is, as I've considered this week, is like you, I'm pretty insulated from this reality because it's not in front of me all the time. But yet we're called to remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them. Can you imagine for a moment if a group of believers today in our town took this seriously? The waves that would make, the legacy that would leave. Can you imagine being able to tell your kids, hey, we purchased the freedom of a kid? I think that's a pretty beautiful thing. And then there's this line, those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. The idea going back to this picture of being members of a body is that if one of us hurts, we all should be feeling it. I would submit to you this morning that if you want a life of impact, look up programs like Loose Change to Loosen Chains. Look up organizations that work with those being persecuted for their faith. Find out how to be involved. Apparently, not unlike our culture, there was another thing they needed, a couple things they needed to remember to practice that are very pertinent today. One is this: let marriage be held in honor among all. It goes on to say, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. I have a question for you. What does it mean for us to practically honor marriage as people? What does it look like? What are the actions involved in honoring marriage? How do we invest in healthy marriages? We have some good friends who work with an organization called Family Life. And all they do is coach people on the verge of divorce and help get people rooted in the Word and specifically invest in healthy marriages. How do we celebrate marriage? Do we fight for its survival when we have friends who are not doing well? I have a friend right now who's separated with his wife. What do we do to care for, to pray for, to fight for their good? And as I consider our culture, and part of this call is to flee anything adulterous or immoral, this is really difficult. We live, if you're at all engaged with the media anyways, we live in a culture that is obsessed with immorality, obsessed with it, worships it, I would say. There, if you need an example, there's a brand new show that just came out called Mistresses. Just when you think you've seen the worst of Hollywood, they surprise you and new things come out. I would suggest that part of honoring marriage is not allowing ourselves to consider things like that entertainment. And to be very wary of the movies and the television programs and the things we take in and laugh at and get drawn into the storylines. That's books too. Because there's a lot in our culture that's telling us a message that is the opposite of an honoring marriage. Again, as I consider my own family, I think not only my parents, my grandparents, the center of their legacy was their marriage. And how they, especially my grandparents, how they impacted so many other marriages of their kids and other people. And as a church, we need to honor marriage. 46 years, right, Mom and Dad? So I got the number right, at least. Just celebrated that. Next Sunday. See, I got the date wrong. See, I'm terrible. I'm supposed to honor this. It's humbling. See, that's a legacy. And wherever you're at, whether you're never been married, if you've been through divorce, if you're happily married for umpteen years, we can commit that we're going to honor marriage, can't we? We can commit to that. Central component of a great legacy. Then we get this. Of course, this of course doesn't affect us as Americans. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Perhaps of this list, if the last item wasn't it, the one of greatest challenge for those who are very rich in resources. If you're the poorest person in the United States, comparatively, you're still pretty rich in resources looking around the world. Perhaps one of the greatest challenges for us, ironically, is being content with what we have. Again, consider what we show our children and others when we aren't content with what we have. It's not the legacy I want to leave. Yet on the flip side, how does it stand out in contrast to the world we know when we say, I don't need that brand new thing. I don't need to worry about obtaining more possessions. I'm content. How does that stand out? Some of you probably can think back to people who were sort of the faith models in your life. You've probably seen some of those people. I still remember I was 19 years old, and a guy who used to go to church here, Dan Van Nortwick, a handful of you remember him. I was a 19-year-old punk. He was visiting from Thailand, and I remember going to coffee with him. And I think it was just sort of he probably doesn't even remember the statement. It was sort of just side conversation. But he looked at me, and he said, Aaron, you know, I don't have a car. I'm not married. I have almost not a dollar to my name. But I don't know anyone who's happier than me right now. And as a 19-year-old kid, I didn't know what to do with that. It was weird. That didn't make sense to me. And yet it left a mark. I still remember it 20 years later, like it was yesterday. I remember that conversation. I remember walking away thinking, maybe I need to order my life differently. When we are content with what God has provided and we are trusting for His providence, I guarantee you others see that. I guarantee you it stands out. And it's part of building a legacy of faith. Are you trusting God to provide your needs? Later in verse 16, we're told not to forget to do good and to share with others. I would submit to you that sharing is incredibly difficult, if not impossible, to practice when you're not content with what you have in the first place. Keep your life free from the love of money. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. This is interesting. Remember your examples and imitate their faith. By the way, if you don't have good examples, you need to find some. And you need to spend time with them. And we laugh about that, but I'm really serious. That's at the heart of being the body of Christ and being disciples and being people who grow in faith, is we surround ourselves with at least a few who are exemplary that we can say, how do you do it? How did you get to be who you are? Can you show me what this means in the Scriptures? If you don't know how to go about finding someone like that, I would, again, offer very clearly, I would happily buy you a cup of coffee or a smoothie or whatever it is that you want and sit down and figure out a strategy to help you connect with someone who can walk with you as an example of faith. We need to be surrounded by these people. This is at the heart of the idea of discipleship, that as believers, we walk with those who've gone before us who are more mature so that we can also walk with those who come behind us who are less mature so that we can be a part of, this is what Deuteronomy 6 is talking about, this idea of having the Scriptures when we're lying down, when we're walking, when we're standing on the side of the road, that it's a part of who we are all the time, and we've got to engage with others who can be exemplary. And there's another part to this that's beautiful. Remember your leaders, consider the outcome of their way of life, and imitate their faith. And then this line, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The reminder here is that God doesn't change. If God was faithful to those examples in my life, if He could work through their imperfect lives, and guess what? He's still faithful. And He can still work through my imperfect life. He doesn't change. And so as we remember our examples of faith, it should be encouraging to us that God also will work through our lives if we're faithful. One more. Don't be led away by diverse and strange teachings. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. Don't be led away by diverse and strange teachings. The words that follow seem to point out a specific strange teaching these believers were at risk of believing. And I love this statement, it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. Good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. This is, again, we've talked about this a number of times, but this is where Christian community is absolutely vital in our lives. The reality is that you and I are prone not only to be confused, we're prone to misunderstand. I admit sometimes I get it wrong. Probably not the only one, right? We're prone to listening to the wrong voices, and I would submit to you that they abound. I could go in any Christian bookstore, turn on any supposedly Christian TV station, and I guarantee you I can find you teaching that isn't biblical, that's really well packaged and looks reliable. So if we're surrounded by distortions of Scripture, if we're surrounded by things that aren't accurate, and if we look at the New Testament and we see repeated warning after warning after warning after warning through the New Testament of not being carried off by strange teaching, what do we do about it? How do we avoid being caught up in it? I remember when I was in Bible college, there was massive popularity in the 90s with end time stuff. I think the Left Behind series had come out, and a lot of people were caught up in that. There were many quote-unquote teachers who could tell you 50 ways why we were right on the cusp of the end in the early 90s. One of my favorite examples, I've probably mentioned this because I think it's hilarious, but there was a book in 1988, 88 Reasons He's Coming in 88. As far as I know, that doesn't sell well anymore. But we get caught up in ancillary issues. We get caught up in very narrow ideas that become central somehow. Or we get caught up in things that are just plain wrong. And the best way not to be led away to false teaching, I firmly believe, is if we're sharing the scriptures together in community, and if all of us are taking responsibility to study and understand God's word, and when we come to things we're not quite sure of, we go to one another together in the scriptures. One of the things I love about the story of the Mennonite Brethren, which our church is part of that heritage, is there was always a deep value of the community of faith together studying the scriptures. And there was an understood responsibility that all of us need to help one another stay on track with what the Bible says. That's where that community is so important. If you don't understand a certain passage of the Bible, get together with some folks who are trustworthy, who may not have all the answers, by the way, but you can go together and discern what God has said rather than Googling it. I don't recommend that. That's where community comes in. So don't forget to love each other like brothers and sisters. Don't forget hospitality is a way of life. Remember and help those suffering for their faith. Honor marriage. Be content. Don't love money. Remember and imitate your leaders. Don't get caught up in strange teaching. The idea is that we'd actually know the scriptures well. I would challenge anyone that if you simply live those few things well in your life, you will have a powerful legacy and a powerful impact. There are a number more exhortations that follow in the remainder of this chapter. We're encouraged to bear the disgrace Jesus bore for us and yet at the same time be grace-filled. We're told to offer constant sacrifice of praise to God through Jesus. We're told to not forget to do good. That's an interesting statement. Told not to forget to share. It's not too different than talking to my kids. Told to obey your leaders and submit authority and have this posture of humility. We're told to pray for our leaders. There's a number of things in here. I just want to challenge you this morning, something specific this week. If you would take the time this week to read and to just sit in the 13th chapter of Hebrews and prayerfully ask God to highlight maybe perhaps just two or three key things that right now you could focus on putting into better practice in your life from this list of exhortations, I would suggest that would be time very well spent. Very well spent. I'm really fortunate that, and I recognize this is a blessing, and not all of you are this fortunate this morning, but I get to celebrate Father's Day with my dad still here today. And my dad and my mom are still writing their legacy. They're not done yet. Thankful for that. They're probably thankful for that. But I think about my grandma, my grandpa, my dad's folks. They finished writing quite a few years ago. I was only 7 or 8 when my grandpa passed away. I didn't even know him healthy. He was sick the last years. My grandpa Aaron wasn't notable from a worldly standpoint. He wasn't rich. He was a carpenter. I understand he was a real good one, but he was a carpenter. I still have one of his hammers in my tool bag. I cherish it. I only knew him for a few years, like I said, but my grandma passed away shortly after Jen and I were married, but I can tell you with absolute certainty that those are two people who have an incredible legacy that is still impacting. When you look at my family on my dad's side, we're down to like great-great-great-grandchildren now. And everyone still looks back to the example of grandma and grandpa. One of my early memories was being at their house. My parents were probably away. And it was just a normal thing that before he went to bed, we all got together and read the Psalms and prayed. I grew up with thinking that was normal. And I know my grandma prayed for me all the time. I remember sitting in her garage and making crafts out of plaster of Paris. Anyone messed with that stuff? And when you made plaster of Paris stuff at grandma's house, you always turned it over and there was a Bible verse on it. It was just a part of who she was all the time. And when I think about their impact, because they're two of the most impactful people I've known in my life, there wasn't any single remarkable thing I can think of that they did. What made them remarkable was daily living out these kinds of calls to action. I didn't ever know them not to be content with what they had. My grandma honored her marriage long after my grandfather was gone. Those are things that really sit in my soul. Those are things I look to imitate. And many of you have folks like those in your family or in your circle of friends. Your daily routine of faithfulness can have incredible impact. Incredible impact. And these things are so simple. And yet, what's the repeated word through there? Don't forget. Remember, don't forget. There's a reason he has to keep saying that, isn't there? I'm going to have the worship team come. And as they do, I would just ask, what would it look like this week to adjust your routine towards intentionally living towards a legacy of faith? Of these few exhortations we read this morning, these few calls to action, is there one that's most prominent in needing attention in your life? Is there something God is nudging you towards putting into place this morning? Again, you're going to be really disappointed if you wait for that miraculous 12th hole moment. It may not come. You may not get the hole in one. Legacy is much greater than a moment. It's a life example. And that's what we're called to live from this chapter. Let's pray. Father, thank you first and foremost that if any of us are lacking examples, we have in Jesus Christ the most amazing example of what you've called us to. And you haven't called us to anything that he didn't give us a pattern for in his life. Father, we thank you not only for our dads and our fathers this morning, but we thank you for those you've placed in our lives as examples of faith. And we would plead this morning that by your Spirit, you would empower us as well to live those kinds of lives. That once we're gone, we would have a legacy of faith that would continue to impact those behind us and be useful for your kingdom. Thank you for this day. Help us to live the remainder of it well, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.